Good morning. Time for lesson 19 of our class on Zechariah. We are in chapter 12. There are 14 chapters, so we are nearing the end. In fact, we are in the final section of this wonderful book. Last week we started chapter 12, but we just got to verse 1, so we'll be picking up today with verse 2 of chapter 12. Remind everyone that if you're missing any of the classes or any of the handouts, they're all available on the internet at www.revelation.study, revelation.study. There's also a link to that page on the church webpage under the Bible class section. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day you've given us. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity you've given us once again to meet together and to study your word and to worship you and to have fellowship with each other. Father, we're thankful for this day that's been set aside for us to do that. And Father, our prayer is that throughout this week we will continue in our study of your word to learn what you would like us to do and how you want us to live, Father, and see your wonderful plan for us. And Father, most of all, we're thankful today for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. As I said, last week we started chapter 12, and we saw from verse 1 that chapter 12, in fact the following chapters, also are a burden or a divine message or a divine utterance for Israel. Now, some translations may say that it is a burden against Israel rather than a burden for Israel. If against is the proper understanding of that Hebrew word, then it would likely refer to the persecutions that we're going to see in these final chapters against this Israel. But I think probably the better term is that it's a message for Israel. The burden itself begins in verse 2. Excuse me. Verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Well, verse 2 looks like what we saw in the previous section. Judah and Jerusalem are again under siege with people all round about them, obviously threatening to do them harm. But there's a huge difference between verse 2 here in chapter 12 and what we saw before in the previous few chapters, because with this siege, God will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to those who would seek to destroy her. So far from rejecting Jerusalem, far from leaving that city to its fate, as we saw in the earlier chapters, far from those things, God says here that he will protect Jerusalem and cause its attackers to tremble. Now, verse 2 alone, I think, should be enough for us to see that the focus of this section has changed. It's changed to God's faithful people from what we were looking at in the previous chapters, which were mainly God's unfaithful people, what was going to happen to them. I think now we're focused on God's faithful people. And, you know, God's faithful people were not the focus of those previous few chapters, but they were mentioned. Remember in chapter 11, verse 7, where Zechariah was told to feed the poor of the flock? Well, that was the remnant. Those were the faithful sheep. Those were God's faithful people. And they were fed in the previous chapters. But the previous chapters was not their story. It was the story of the unfaithful sheep. So you can think of these final chapters as the story of the faithful sheep. It's their story, which means, in effect, it's our story. But we still have some questions remaining with verse 2. Who's brought this siege and when? Well, remember our time frame. The last chapter, the previous chapter, ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Who at that time was the great persecutor of the faithful people of God? Well, Rome. Rome was. The same group that besieged physical Israel was also besieging spiritual Israel. Nero, prior to AD 70, and Domitian, after AD 70 in particular, were horrible, fierce persecutors of God's people. And in fact, history tells us that Peter and Paul were killed by Nero. Well, would Rome win? Would the faithful remnant be destroyed? Would God's plans be frustrated? Well, I don't want to give anything away for those who haven't read the book, but The cup of trembling in this verse is a big clue. It's a big clue that no, Rome is not going to win. Things are not going to turn out the way Rome would like them to turn out. Rome may have thought that the church was just a good glass of fine wine that it could quickly enjoy and finish off. But that's not at all what Rome found. Instead, Rome found a cup of trembling. And that's what this verse is telling us Rome would find. Rome thought that Rome was the eternal kingdom. And the church was just a bump in the road. But the opposite was true. Rome was that road bump. And the church was the eternal kingdom, is the eternal kingdom. And didn't we know that already? I mean, is that a surprise in any way? Daniel 2, 44 and 45. I'm not sure how many times I've quoted those verses, but we're not through quoting them. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, that's the Roman emperors, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. That's the church, which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. That includes Rome. And it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's the church again, and that it break in pieces the iron, that was Rome, the brass, the clay was also Rome, the silver and the gold. Daniel 2, 44 and 45 is telling us exactly what we're seeing here in this chapter. So if we're on the right track, if that's correct, and if we're on the right track, then perhaps we should expect to see this spiritual Israel of Zechariah chapter 12 described as a stone. Maybe we should expect to see that if we're on the right track. Verse 3, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Daniel described the church as a stone that would break Rome into pieces. Verse 3 describes Jerusalem as a stone that would cut in pieces all that gather against it. Do we really need any more evidence than that? The Jerusalem here in verse 3 is the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21, verse 2. It's the bride of Christ, the church. This Jerusalem in verse 3 is the heavenly Jerusalem of Hebrews 12, 22. This Jerusalem here in Zechariah 12 is the Israel of God in Galatians 6, 16. This Jerusalem is the church. And Daniel 2, 44 and 45 and Zechariah 12, verse 3 are saying the same thing about the church. It would conquer Rome. And this verse also helps us with our all-important time frame that we're always looking for in our study of these difficult verses. Notice how verse 3 begins. In that day. Well, which day? That's the same day we've been looking at in these chapters, and also at the end of the previous chapter. It's the same day as in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings. That's in the days of the first century Roman emperors. Zechariah 12, verse 3 is focused on the same time frame that we have been seeing here, and that is a first century time frame. And does that really surprise us? Are we shocked to see how much focus there is in this book on the first century? Jesus was born in the first century. Jesus lived and taught in the first century. Jesus died on the cross in the first century. Jesus rose from the dead in the first century. Jesus ascended back to heaven in the first century. The church was established in the first century. Jerusalem was destroyed in the first century. Rome, the most powerful force on earth in the first century, took that opportunity to try to destroy the church in its infancy. That all happened in the first century. How could anyone be surprised that the focus here is on the first century? Notice that last phrase in verse 3. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And doesn't that seem like that's the case today? Doesn't it seem like the entire world is opposed to God and to His church? And that they have all gathered together against it? Against us? Yes, and that's always been the case. That's always been the case. But there is only one eternal kingdom. And that one eternal kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. John 18, verse 36. It is the heavenly kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ, His church, the Lord's church. The entire world can gather against us. The entire world could make war against us. The entire world could vote against us. The entire world could hurl insults against us. They can do whatever they want to against us. It will not change the outcome in any way, not in any way. The church is a burdensome stone that will cut every other kingdom into pieces, all the kingdoms of this world into pieces. That's what this verse is telling us. And I love that phrase in verse 3. If you're underlining anything, underline that. Burdensome stone. We're like a rock in the world's shoe. They can't ignore us. They can't get rid of us. They may shut their ears and gnash their teeth when the word of God is proclaimed to them, but we will proclaim it. We're the salt of this earth. We are the burdensome stone. I love that description of the church. Verse 4. And in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. So what happens in that day? Well, verse 4 tells us that in that day, God will open his eyes upon the house of Judah. That means that God will notice their plight. God will see what is happening to them. God will have compassion on them. He will come and he will act on their behalf. Well, what action will God take? Well, in this verse, God creates confusion among those who seek to harm his people. He confuses the riders. He confuses their horses so that they cannot accomplish their intended purpose of harming God's people. Well, should we be concerned that God, who is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, is in this verse creating confusion? Well, no, not at all. That statement in 1 Corinthians was directed to the church. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God has long used confusion as a punishment, For example, God confused the languages of men all the way back in Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. David prayed for judgment of confusion against his enemies in Psalm 35, verse 4. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. That's David praying that God would bring down a judgment of confusion on those who were seeking to harm him. Isaiah, in fact, described the difference between those who were God's people and those who were not God's people when it comes to confusion. Isaiah 45, 16 and 17. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. That's the difference, and that's the same difference between Zechariah 12 here and 1 Corinthians, where God is not the author of confusion in the churches. Here in verse 4, God is confusing those who seek to harm his people. And that's a judgment sent upon them. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. And that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Well, the prior verses told us that spiritual Jerusalem, spiritual Israel, would be secure. They'd be secure. So what does that security mean for the leaders of spiritual Jerusalem? Well, verse 5 tells us it means their leaders would be confident, The leaders have strength in the Lord. And that strength comes from the strength of the people they're leading, we're told here. This is a very, very different picture from what we saw of the leaders in chapter 11, right? The leaders of the unfaithful people. Very different. Those leaders were just out to slaughter the flock and sell the flock. But here, these leaders are very different. They're working in unity with the people, and they're gaining strength from the people they're leading, and they're getting confidence from that. Well, who are these confident leaders? Well, we really don't have too many possibilities from which to choose here, do we? Because we're looking at the church, and particularly we're looking at the church in the first century. So either these leaders are the apostles of the first century, or they are the elders of the first century, and perhaps, in fact, any century. The apostles, of course, were just in the first century, but elders have always been leaders of the in the church. Those two groups, apostles and elders, are the only earthly leaders of spiritual Israel under the new covenant. The phrase "in that day" that opens verse 6 may suggest that the focus here is on the apostolic leadership in the first century. And that may be what the focus here is, but I think it certainly could include the elders also. Another possibility that some commentaries mention is that these governors of Judah are not leaders in the church, but leaders of families in the church. And in fact, the Hebrew word translated governor here can simply mean leader of a clan, leader of a family. But I really think that the leaders of the church are in view here, and most likely, almost certainly the apostles, and also possibly also the elders. Well, what does verse 6 tell us about these leaders? They will be like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. What that means is that they're going to be in a fight, and they're going to win. They're going to win. That's what that means. But you say, that can't apply to Rome, can it? I mean, history tells us that Peter and Paul were killed by Rome. And we find out that John was exiled by Rome. And the others were persecuted by Rome. That means Rome was winning, right? And the apostles were losing. No, not at all. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. The vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And 1 John 5, verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith. Do we believe that? We certainly sing about it. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers, rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame will vanquish all the host of might in Jesus' conquering name. We sing about it, and it's true. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Christians conquer this world. They conquer the kingdoms of this world by remaining faithful unto the end. Every day that you live faithfully to God, you are conquering this world. Each time you're tempted and tried, yet you stand firm in your faithfulness to God, you are conquering this world. Never doubt for a second that the Church of Christ conquered the mighty Roman Empire. Daniel said it would happen. Zechariah said it would happen. It happened. And what of those who were conquered? Same was true then that's true today. Their world will be destroyed and they will be eternally lost. No worse feat could ever be imagined. They have been conquered. And the church? Read the end of verse 6. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The church will not be harmed. The church will not be moved. The church is the eternal kingdom that destroys the kingdoms of this world, not vice versa. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. And that's the message of verse 6. Verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Well, the next few verses tell us more about God's deliverance of his people in that day. The focus here is on the first century deliverance from the hands of Rome, but the description could apply really to any deliverance by God of his people. This is how God always delivers and protects his people. We're just kind of seeing an example of it here. Well, what does that mean that God would save the tents of Judah first? Well, the poorest and the most vulnerable people lived in tents. And very often those tents were outside the protection of the city. They may have been outside the walls living in these tents. If anyone perished in a conflict like this, it would be the people who were living in tents. But verse 7 says that not only will they not perish, but they will be the first people that God protects. God is not going to protect first those who are the richest and most powerful. But rather, God is going to protect first those who are the poorest and most vulnerable. That's very different from most kings, and it's certainly completely different from the kings and leaders we saw in the previous chapter. But that's not how God operates. Well, why does God do this? Well, verse 7 answers that question. It is so the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Israel do not magnify themselves against Judah. That is, God is doing this to teach the rich and powerful an important lesson. God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10, verse 34. Not only is there no difference between Jew and Greek in his kingdom, there's no difference between rich and poor. There are no walls in the kingdom of God, Ephesians 2, verse 14. They've been taken down. And another lesson we see here is that God's kingdom is not run like the kingdoms of this earth. Earthly kingdoms always put first the interests of the rich and the powerful over the interests of the poor and the powerless. Not so with God's kingdom. That is not how it's to be in the church. James 2, 1 through 5. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? That is the message of verse 7. That is the message of verse 7. When God delivers his people, he does not start first with the rich and the powerful. He starts first with the poor and the powerless. And we in the kingdom should also act the same way and live the same way. Verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Verse 8 tells us something else about how God delivers his people. God strengthens them so that they can do mighty things on his behalf. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the message of verse 8. On our own, we're feeble. But through Christ, we can be as King David, this verse tells us. Through Christ, we can even topple the mighty Goliath. And in fact, that's exactly what the church in its infancy did when it came up against the mighty Roman Empire, who was itself a mighty Goliath. Rome, no doubt, was just as confident as Goliath. But Rome fell. Just as Goliath fell. And you know what? I have a feeling that both Goliath and Rome had the same shocked look on their face when they hit the dirt. Who would have predicted such an outcome? Well, Daniel did. Zechariah did. When God says something will happen, then that's the end of it. It's going to happen. No matter how unlikely it may seem from a human perspective, it becomes an absolute certainty as soon as God declares it so. And that's what happened when the church came up against Rome. or I should say Rome, came up against the church. The house of David in verse 8, that's the church. And the promise is that the church shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. You know, we've discussed many times in this class that the angel of the Lord here, I think, is most likely a reference to Christ, who as God the Son was a divine messenger for God the Father. Now, we know Jesus was not a created being, so he's not an angel in the ordinary sense, but the word angel can just mean divine messenger, and Jesus was certainly that. If you're ever tempted to doubt the power of the church, or to doubt the strength of the church, or to doubt the importance of the church, or to doubt the beauty of the church, you need to read verse 8. You need to read verse 8. The church of Christ shall be as God and as Christ. That's what that verse tells us. And that should not surprise us in the least. The church of Christ is the body of Christ, Colossians 1:18. The church of Christ is the habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. God hears and answers the prayers of the church, James 5:16. And what can prayer accomplish? Well, prayer according to God's will can accomplish anything that God can accomplish. 1 John 5:14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Never, never, never doubt the power of the praying church. That is how mountains are moved. Matthew 17, verse 20. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. And you say, well, that's just hyperbole. Is it really? Isn't that exactly how God delivered His power from the mighty Roman Empire? And in fact, Revelation 8, verse 8 describes Rome as a great burning mountain with fire that was cast into the sea. God moved the mountain of Rome because of the prayers of the saints, Revelation 6, verse 10. God moves mountains when the church prays. So if we have any mountains that need to be moved, we know what we need to be doing, don't we? But verse 8 then sounds like the church has godlike powers. Is that true? Of course it's true. That's how prayer works. That's how prayer works. We ask in faith and God responds. In fact, Psalm 82 verse 6, ye are gods and all of you are children of the Most High. Jesus referred to that in John 10, 34 and 35. Jesus answered them, it is not written in your law, you are gods. If he called them gods into whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. God's people are powerful, but they're powerful in God, in Christ. That's where the power comes from. But yes, we have that power. We have that power. The church is powerful. We have the power of God, power of Christ. God dwells in us, the body of his Son. How could we ever doubt the power of the Lord's church? The church is the most powerful organization on earth. And that has been true ever since the day it was established in Acts chapter 2. That's the message of verse 8. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, verse 9 confirms our first century time frame and tells us we're still continuing. This verse is not looking at the end of the world, but instead is looking at the first century. How do we know that? Because Zechariah 12, verse 9 is once again saying the exact same thing we saw in Daniel 2, verse 44. And Daniel 2, verse 44 started off in the days of these kings, and that's the Roman Empire. The phrase in that day here in verse 9 is the same day that's in the days of these kings in Daniel 2, verse 44. Which kings? They're the emperors of Rome, the fourth kingdom made of iron and clay in Daniel 2, the one that followed Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Verse 9 is a wonderful promise for the church. No kingdom of this earth will ever destroy the church. But how does the church conquer those earthly kingdoms? Well, we know it's not with carnal weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. We know that's not the answer. We've already seen the answer. We conquer earthly kingdoms by remaining faithful unto death. That's what we saw in 1 John 5, verse 4. That's how the church conquered Rome. That's how we'll conquer the vast array of earthly forces that seek to overthrow us and overthrow our faith. God delivers his faithful people through their faith. And the kingdom of God's faithful people will destroy and outlast every kingdom of this world. That's the message of Daniel 2:44, and that's the message of Zechariah 12, verse 9. If there's any doubt remaining that what we're reading about in these verses is the church and the first century time frame, then those doubts should completely go away with the next verse, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. What a verse. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. When did that happen? Did that happen in the first century, or is that something reserved for the end of the world? Well, let's let Peter answer that question. Acts 2, 16 and 17. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Did you hear it? This is that. This, the first gospel sermon preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, is that. The fulfillment of the prophecy from Joel that God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, which is the same prophecy that opens verse 10 here of Zechariah chapter 12. So the question for the premillennialist is simple. Is this that or is this not that? Peter says this is that. And for those who believe the word of God, that is that. What we're looking at here is something happening in the first century. The inspired Peter told us that in Acts chapter 2. And the second half of verse 10 confirms it further. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Well, when did that happen? We have an inspired answer once again to the date of that verse's fulfillment. John 19, 33 through 37. John 19, 33 through 37. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That is verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12. And John 19, 33, 30 through 37 tells us it was fulfilled in the first century. Now, is someone really going to come up to me and tell me that all of Zechariah chapter 12 is set in the future, except for the second half of verse 10? Does that make any sense at all? And yet, how many commentaries say that? And notice something wonderful about the prophecy there in verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Did you see it? They shall look upon me, they shall mourn for him. They pierced God the Father when they pierced God the Son. But verse 10 says that those who pierced Christ would mourn for him. Did the Roman soldiers mourn? They did not. But verse 10 doesn't say that they would. Those who mourn in verse 10 are those that look upon the one that was pierced. And those who look upon the one that was pierced are those who look at him and understand. They understand who he is, and they understand what caused him to die on that cross. Those that are looking are like those that looked in Numbers 21, verse 8, and in John 3, verse 14. They looked and understood. We see a wonderful example of this very same thing in Acts chapter 2, which we started with a moment ago. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? In verse 36, they looked upon the one they had pierced. And in verse 37, they mourned because of it in Acts chapter 2. That's the same sequence we see here in Zechariah 12, verse 10. They look and then they mourn. That's the sequence we see in Acts 2, 36 and 37. And notice that the ones who mourn in verse 10 are the ones who did the piercing. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They may not have literally driven the spear through Christ's body, but they pierced him. How? They pierced Christ the same way we all do. The same way we all do, by our sin. Jesus died on that cross because of our sin, because of my sin, because of your sin. Our sin put him there, and it is because of our sin that he was pierced. That is why we look. That is why we mourn. John 8, 28. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. Galatians 1 verse 4, Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He gave himself for our sins. We put him there. 1 Peter 2, 24, Who is in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We put him there. We pierced him. Verse 10 is focused on Acts chapter 2. You should draw a line from Zechariah 12, verse 10 to Acts chapter 2. It is focused on Acts chapter 2. The prophecy in the first half of verse 10 was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Peter looked at it and said, This is that. And the prophecy in the second half of the verse was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. We see it in verses 36 and 37. They look and they mourn. But that's not all. That second half prophecy is fulfilled every time someone hears the gospel and mourns once he understands what his sin has caused. The mourning in verse 10, it's the godly sorrow of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And in fact, it's described here as the most intense mourning. It's the mourning one would have for an only son. It's the mourning one would have for a firstborn son. No greater blow could befall a family in the days of Zechariah than that. That's the most intense type of mourning. And that's the mourning that they would have when they looked upon the one they had pierced. They understood and they mourned. The great intensity of this mourning over sin is further described in the closing verses of this chapter. Verse 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the morning of Hadad-Ramon in the valley of Megiddon. Again, we have a time frame in verse 11. In that day. That's the same time frame we've had for the prior verses. The same time frame we see in Daniel 2:44, which is the same time frame we saw in verse 3 of this chapter, that we saw in verse 9 of this chapter. The same time frame we get from Acts 2, which describes the events in the first half of verse 10. The same time frame we get from John 19:37, which quotes the second half of verse 10. We're still in the first century. That is when this mourning occurs. But as we said before, that doesn't mean the mourning ends in the first century. We should also mourn today when we think about what our sin has caused. Well, what is meant in verse 11 by the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the Valley of Megiddon? The Valley of Megiddon is where Josiah, one of the most beloved kings of the Old Testament, met his untimely death at the hands of Pharaoh Necho. And his death caused great mourning. 2 Chronicles 35, 24, and 25. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all of Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the lamentations. Josiah was famous for how he was mourned after he died the hands of Pharaoh Necho in 2 Chronicles 35. That's why it's mentioned here, to remind the people of that intensity of the mourning for Josiah. Verse 11 also mentions Hadadramon. Well, what's that? Well, short answer is we don't really know. But most commentators think it's a small village near the city of Megiddo itself, and some identify it with the small village of Rumanah, which is about 4 miles southeast of Megiddo. 2 Chronicles 35 tells us that Josiah fought somewhere out there and that he died back in Jerusalem. I think this verse is telling us exactly where he died, where he was mortally wounded, rather, where he got hit by the blow that killed him, and then later he died in Jerusalem. So I think this is identifying that town, which was certainly familiar to all of those people that heard it. The description of the mourning continues in verse 12. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. It's a lot of mourning. These three verses are making the same point, but they do so by a literary technique we often see, and particularly in the Old Testament, emphasis by enumeration. Let's just repeat, 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 and that's emphasizing the point. And that's why we have all that repetition there. All of these families would be among God's faithful people who would mourn. In fact, even the wives are mentioned, which is unusual in this time, emphasizing that no one's going to be left out of this mourning. And verse 14 really drives home the point. It says, I've listed a bunch of people, and now every family, no one's left out of this mourning. Every family will mourn. Well, why are these specific families mentioned? David, Nathan, Levi, Shimei. Well, Nathan was the son of David, Luke 3:31. Shimei was the grandson of Levi, Numbers 3:17 and 18. The house of David, what was that? The ruling family. The house of Levi, what was that? The priestly family. So we have these four names, and with the phrase, all the families that remain, that's intended to include all of the royal family, everybody, David, his sons, everybody that follows, all of the priestly family, Levi, Shimei, everybody that follows, all of them together, every one of them is going to mourn. What does that mean? We know what that means. We've seen it before, haven't we? These four names are showing us a combined royal priesthood. A combination of the royal family and the priestly family, a combined royal priesthood, which we know is the church, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. These verses are saying that everyone in the church would mourn because of their sin when they look upon the one whom they have pierced. That's what these verses are saying. This emphasis by enumeration is intended to describe the entirety of the church, everybody in the church. What does it mean that they will mourn apart? That means they would understand their personal responsibility. Their personal responsibility for their own sin. And their mourning would be personal. They would mourn apart. This is not an image of the church mourning as a whole. This is an image of each individual Christian in the church personally mourning for his or her own sin and for what his or her own sin caused. That's what this was being pictured here. 5 of the 14 verses in this chapter are used to describe the intense mourning of God's people over their sin and what it has caused. Isn't there a lesson there for us? Do we mourn over our sin as we should? Do we truly understand what our sin cost God? Or are we sometimes flippant and dismissive about our sin? Sin is serious, and we need to make sure we always treat it seriously. It is always treated with the utmost seriousness in the Bible. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered this world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Sin is serious. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Sin is serious, serious, serious business, and we need to treat it that way. Zechariah 12 tells us, it tells us what our reaction must be When we look upon our own sin and we look at the cross of Christ, when we look upon at the one who was pierced for us. Beautiful, beautiful chapter 12. Questions about chapter 12? Next week, we'll begin with chapter 13. Thank you very much for your attention.